Well, the recent pandemic has tested many of the relationships that we have taken for granted for many years. Relationships, for instance, with healthcare experts, relationships with social media and other people on social media, relationships with other people who may think differently about masks and viruses and social distancing and all of these vocabulary words that weren't part of our conversation here just even a few months ago. But perhaps the most contentious for us as Christians is the relationship that we have with our different levels of government. Churches and church leaders have differed on the question of how we ought to relate to government mandates regarding not just our personal lives in the areas of masking and traveling and working from home and whatnot, schooling, but also our freedom to gather and worship and sing and fellowship. Some leaders have opted to comply with the regulations, and up to this point, that's what we have done. Other leaders have opted to defy government orders and claim Christ, not Caesar, as the head of the church, and therefore to reject any government authority over the operations of a church. Well, I'm not going to try to solve that here this morning, as that is an ongoing debate, and perhaps the more relevant debate that we need to consider is how to relate to people who are on the other side of that issue. But the issue of God's sovereignty, God's authority, his rule and control over all things, and man's volition, that is, our freedom to choose, this has been a point of debate since the beginning of time. This did not show up at the Reformation. This did not show up with John Calvin. This did not show up even with Augustine. We read even in the oldest book of the Bible, the book of Job, how Job is wrestling with this theme. How is it that God can decree all things and also give man the freedom to make choices? How do these things fit together? You say, I'm not a theologian, I just don't get into those academic questions, and yet those questions become far less academic when you face pain, when you face loss or suffering. And you begin to question God's rule, God's wisdom, or God's love. Last week, we saw the fact that people question, or 2 weeks ago, I guess it was, people question God's methods when things don't go as they expect. And we can all go around this morning and share how something in your life has not gone as you expected over the last few weeks or months. Certainly did not go as you would have planned them. And so we're very quick to question God's methods. But we also saw last time that God's methods manifest his mercy. God's methods manifest his mercy. And today we want to build on that theme and discuss the idea that God displays his glory through his people. God displays his glory through his people. We've come so far through the book of Romans. We discussed the concept of justification in chapters 1 through 5, and then chapters 6 through 8, dealing with our sanctification, our growth in Christ. And now some of those themes continue as he gets into some of the issues surrounding his nation of Israel and God's promises to Israel. He begins to consider the character of God in light of all of this, and there's some questions that get asked. And the question we dealt with last time is expressed in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Has God been unjust in allowing his people to turn away from him, to crucify his son, Jesus Christ, their Messiah, on the cross of Calvary, and then to bring judgment on his people? And of course, he answers that by saying, by no means. And he summarizes in verse 18 after he's discussed the example of Pharaoh, in which Pharaoh, it says in Exodus, hardened his heart, but then in the coming verses it says, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And so the question is, or it's summarized in verse 18, he says, he has mercy, God has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And Paul, in his usual manner, then anticipates the objections. He says, that doesn't sound like a popular truth. He says, you might have a question for me. And the question is this: why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? It's a question of blame. Why then, if God is the one who controls my heart, if God is the one who softens my heart or hardens my heart, why then are we the ones that are held responsible for our sin? Why does God still blame us if ultimately our heart is in his hand? It's a fair question. And instead of simply answering it directly, he gives us a set of lessons. He points us to some Old Testament pictures and some Old Testament promises that we can learn from. Not necessarily learn a logical explanation as to why God does everything he does, but rather an explanation of who God is and the right that he has in this universe. Who can resist his will? Why does he still find fault? Well, let's consider the words of verses 19 through 24. 19 through 24, as he points us to a lesson from industry. Now, this is not an industry that you and I come into contact with frequently, but I'm sure you've seen the illustration of a potter. Perhaps you've seen a potter put a lump of clay on his wheel and begin to shape it. Paul points to the illustration of a potter. And he points out a couple of things. He says, first of all, a potter chooses his clay. A potter chooses his clay. He selects the clay that suits his purposes. But then after he's chosen his clay, the potter chooses his product. Part of being a potter is that you get to choose what you are going to make. And so a potter has every right to shape his clay into whatever shape and whatever size he wills. Conversely, a lump of clay has no right to dictate to the potter what it is to be made into. You say, that's just a ludicrous idea. And that's Paul's point. A lump of clay doesn't have the right to dictate what it is being made into. A pot has no right to question the potter as to the potter's design or its placement on the wheel or the particular pressure being applied in various places in order to produce the potter's design. Paul says, will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me this way? Why have you made me like this? See, a potter has every right to produce an exquisite, highly ornamented, colorful dish with a baked-on glossy finish that is destined to serve scrumptious food to royalty in expensive homes and palaces. But that same potter has every right to create from another piece of clay, a chamber pot or a toilet. See, a potter has full authority over his clay, full authority over his potter's wheel, and ultimately, full authority over the product which is produced by his hands. This is the illustration that Paul uses in answering the question, why does God find fault? Why does he hold us responsible? Well, let's find some application to God's people. Some application to God's people. I'll just make three main applications for us this morning. This is not the end of the message, but it's some sort of the heart of the message. Number one, God has full authority to do as he sees fit. He has full authority to do as he sees fit. Now, Paul is not the first writer to use this analogy of the potter and the clay. In fact, Paul was simply referencing some Old Testament prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 18, Jeremiah is told to arise and go down to the potter's house. And so he goes down to the potter's house and he sees him working at his wheel. And the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled. It was ruined in the potter's hand. And that potter takes that clay and he reworks it into something new, into something beautiful, into something useful. The word is, as it seemed good to the potter to do. It wasn't by request of the clay. It wasn't at the dictates of the clay, but rather the potter did as it seemed good to the potter to do. Verse 5 of Jeremiah 18, then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. But then he's also referencing the words of Isaiah chapter 29. Isaiah 29 and verse 16 says, you turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, he did not make me? Or the thing formed of him who formed it, he has no understanding. He just doesn't know what he is doing. Isaiah says, you are thinking in a way that does not reflect reality. You have forgotten who you are and who God is. You are acting as if you are God, as if you are the master craftsman, as if you can see the future, as if you have every right to pursue your plans and to expect God to pave the way in front of you. And then when God doesn't do that, you begin to ignore him. After all, what good is God if he doesn't help me achieve my goals? Apparently, God isn't able. Apparently, God doesn't care. Isaiah says, you turn things upside down. We continue through Isaiah, and we come to chapter 45 and verse 9. And again, this analogy comes up where Isaiah says, woe to him who strives with him who formed him. Woe to him who strives. The idea is a contention, a battle, a wrestling with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. And he asks the question once again. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or, your work has no handles. To be clear, neither Isaiah or Paul are forbidding you to ask questions of God. Over and over, David asked questions of God. Why do the righteous suffer? Why do the wicked prosper? Why, O God, do you afflict me? Why have you brought this challenge, this weakness, this confusion, this pain, this loss, this suffering into my life? These are legitimate questions. And sometimes God answers those questions in small ways, giving us small glimpses of what he is doing through the tears. Sometimes he does not give us answers. Sometimes he answers merely by by teaching us more of himself. Though we don't get an explanation for the trials, we do learn of God's goodness, of his mercies, which are new every morning, his never-ending faithfulness, his grace, which is sufficient for us in our afflictions, his peace, which passes all understanding, and the joy of the Lord, which is our strength. So it is not wrong to ask questions of God, but Isaiah is warning us not to question God's authority to do as he sees fit, not to stand in judgment over God, not to quarrel with him, not to demand that God bow to our wishes, not to criticize or correct God or accuse him, or to call God's character into question, not to strive with the one who has made us. In Job chapter 40, after a long conversation with his friends, which turns out to be unuseful, the Lord says to Job, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it." And with Job, we must respond by laying our hand on our mouth and acknowledging, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I have spoken once and will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further." And God continues his interrogation of Job by asking him questions about the universe that God created that plunges Job into the ocean of ignorance. "God, you're the creator. Only you know the answer to these questions. I am insufficient to answer these questions. I am but clay. I am but a creature. You are the creator." God has every right to govern every aspect of this universe however he sees fit. Second application this morning is that God reveals himself clearly. He reveals himself clearly. "Has the potter," verse 21, "no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use?" What if God, Paul says, what if, it sounds like a theory that he's putting forth, but the implication as he goes forward is that this is not a theory. This is exactly what God has done. This is an explanation of what God is up to. It may not be as sufficient as we would like it to be. It may not explain every little detail, but he says, look, this is the big picture here. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? So there's four things that God desires to make known. Revelations or characteristics about himself, and of course this is not an exhaustive list of the character of God, but these are the four that show up in this passage. First one is wrath. First one is the one that we would prefer to skip over. God desires to show his wrath because he is a wrathful God. He desires to be honest and clear with us as to who he is. He's not simply putting on a front. He's not just telling us certain aspects of himself and then hiding certain other characteristics. He says, "I am a wrathful God." Why is he wrathful? Because he is holy, holy, holy. Wrathfulness is simply a necessary byproduct of his holiness. Holiness cannot coexist with sinfulness. And so when sin comes before a holy God, God's wrath must burn. So when Paul says in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This means that all are under the wrath of God because of their sin. Never forget that part of the gospel. It is the wrath of God from which we are saved. He wants us to know his wrath. He also wants us to know and understand his power. If his wrath tells us how God feels about sin, then his power tells us what he is capable of doing about our sin. All you have to do is read the book of Exodus to see God's power poured out on the land of those who were opposing him. Plague after plague was unleashed to make known the power of God among the Egyptians. Paul says that there are vessels of wrath. Those who are in opposition to God, who are destined for destruction because of their sin. Because of their sin. Why would a loving God do such a thing? Well, simply because that is what their sin deserves. Sin must be punished. It must pay the penalty. But I think also because, and this is where we're getting to where this passage is going, but because it forms a backdrop for his mercy. It forms a backdrop for his mercy. I don't know if you've been in a jewelry store recently. Probably not. Most of them were closed. But if you walk in a jewelry store and you begin to look at the diamonds and the emeralds and the gold jewelry in the case, they're not usually just sitting out on the shelf, they're under a glass case. What is lining that case? What is on the floor of that case, the shelving unit that is holding those little displays? More often than not, it is a piece of fabric that is black, midnight black. Why? Contrast. Because against that black backdrop, the various facets of those jewels and the gold and the silver begin to sparkle and to jump out at you, to catch your attention. God's wrath and his power form the backdrop upon which his mercy is displayed. He says, what if God, desiring to show his wrath, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath in order to make known his wrath alone? No, the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy. Isaiah 43 verse 7 says that God has created us for his glory. And so the third thing he wants us to know is the glory of God. See, God is the most glorious being in the universe. There is no one else like God. There is none like him. No one who comes close to God. God desires to make the riches of his glory known. That's not selfish of him, but rather, if he is the most glorious being, he would be selfish in keeping that to himself. Rather, he desires you and I to know him. And he does this. He displays his glory and his mercy by two ways, I think, according to this text. The first was simply by having patience with those who were destined for destruction. Patience. The question that David asked, why do the wicked prosper? It's because God is patient. Because God is gracious. It's not because God is unjust. Their judgment will come. But when you see sin not being immediately struck down, not being immediately brought to justice. While on a human level, I realize we want to strive for that, and that is good and right to bring bring wrongdoers to justice. When those things are outside of our hands and we realize that it's only God who can do this, consider the patience of God. He is dealing with them. He is putting up with them for now. This is part of God's glory. He gives chance after chance for sinners to repent. Friends, if you are being given that chance this morning, don't squander it. This is the mercy of God, by giving you another chance to run to Christ. So he has patience with those who are on the path towards destruction, but he also shows his glory by showing mercy to those who Romans 8 says have been prepared for glory, those who have been called. His mercy is displayed in their lives. See, though the master potter has many vessels that are destined for destruction, he, in his great wisdom and grace, has seen fit to extend his mercy to certain vessels which are equally as sinful as other vessels. They're not more deserving. They're equally deserving of wrath, and yet he has chosen them to be spared from the wrath by coming to place them under the blood of Christ, to wash away their sin, to grant them the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And just like the potter in Jeremiah, he has taken that pile of ruined clay and he has made it something new, something useful. This is the mercy of God. Have you received that mercy this morning? Have you been made new? If you have, it's not because you are more deserving. It's because he is a merciful God. He's also shown his mercy by not limiting his mercy to those whom he called his chosen people. But he has chosen those from outside. And this is where we're getting to the drift of Romans 9 through 11. Those who were far off. Those we're speaking now of Gentiles. Those who were not part of the Jewish nation. Those who had no access to the temple of God. Little access to the teachings of God, but were suddenly welcomed in as recipients of the grace of God by faith. I mean, there's more to come on that in the coming verses and chapters. Thirdly, this morning, God has revealed his plans in Scripture. He has revealed his plans in Scripture. He has explained through the Old Testament prophets what he was going to do in order to display his grace. Now, the New Testament Jews and even the apostles to a certain extent at the beginning were confused about that. They didn't quite understand what God had done. But now as they look back to the Old Testament scriptures, they discover things that they had never seen. And so Paul then takes us to Hosea. The book of Hosea, Old Testament, minor prophet, minor only in the sense of the length of what he wrote, not less important. But he quotes for us two verses from Hosea, and he says there's some lessons here that we need to learn as well in answer to the question, why does God find fault? Does God have the right to do these things, to hold us to account? We read in verse 23 of chapter 2, Hosea, he says, I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on, capitalized, no mercy. And I will say to, capitals, not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. Hosea chapter 1 and verse 10 says, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. What is he talking about here? Well, he's talking about the inclusion of the Gentiles. Inclusion of the Gentiles. He says there will be people who are not part of God's chosen people, the nation of Israel, but you will. Those people will join God's chosen people because, not because they are exceptionally qualified to approach God's throne. Not because of that. But because God desired to make known the riches of his glory for on the vessels of mercy. And so this morning, if you are here, if you're watching by live stream and you are a follower of Jesus, you are recipients of his grace, not because you were born into Abraham's family, likely, but because God has shown you mercy. Because God has invited you into his presence on the basis of the blood of Christ. John Stott says the inclusion of the Gentiles is a marvelous reversal of fortunes by God's mercy. The outsiders have been welcomed inside. The aliens have become citizens, and the strangers are now beloved members of the family. So he's speaking of the inclusion of the Gentiles, but he's also speaking of the conversion of souls. This is how a soul is converted. Those who were not his people became his people at conversion. Those who were not beloved became beloved. In other words, you weren't born into salvation. That's not how that works. You may be born into a Christian home, and that is grace in itself because you've been taught the gospel from a young age. But being born into a Christian home does not make you a Christian. I wonder this morning if you are in the category of not my people. Or have you been placed into the category of my people? Have you become a son of the living God? Friend, you can know that for sure today simply by trusting him, putting your faith in Christ alone, trusting his sacrifice on your behalf. Paul then takes us to Isaiah. In verses 27 through 28, he points out again that God has commented on his plan. He has shown us his plan to show mercy upon others back in Isaiah. We'll read two sections that are relevant to his quotations. I'm reading from the original passage in Isaiah chapter 10, 22 to 23. It says, "For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness, for the Lord God of hosts will make a full end, as decreed, in the midst of all the earth." And then back in the very first chapter of Isaiah, "If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah." You say, what kind of, why are these passages in the middle of Paul's argument? What is he talking about here? This doesn't sound very encouraging. Well, he's talking about the, I'm going to call it the exclusion of Israel, and it's not a complete exclusion, as we will see. But we talked about the inclusion of the Gentiles, but there is a sense in which it is exclusion because of the judgment of God upon Israel and their disobedience and their lack of belief. The context that Isaiah writes is of a coming attack by Assyria. Assyria is coming to be used by God to bring judgment upon his people because they had rejected him. And Assyria is now in the hand of God. He is using them to come and execute that judgment. In doing so, God said, he says, "I'm going to put limits on Assyria." They think they are all-powerful in and of themselves because they are coming in to do destruction to this nation. But he says, "I'm going to punish them for their proud and haughty spirit." They think they are all that. He says, "I'm the one in control. I'm the one that's bringing this to pass." But he says, not only am I going to put limits on Assyria, he says, I'm going to save a remnant of my people. It will not be a full destruction. Assyria will not be allowed to utterly destroy Israel like Sodom and Gomorrah, striking it from the face of the earth. And he says, and from that remnant, from that stump in the ground, will come forth a shoot, a branch that will bear fruit for the saving of the nations. And his name is Jesus Christ. This is the mercy of God. He says, some will be saved, but only a remnant. And so even now, even today, Israel has, as a nation, has rejected that branch. John says he came into his own and his own received him not. Yet there is a remnant that has had their eyes open to the truth of who Jesus is. And just like God wasn't done with Israel in Isaiah chapter 10 and 11, God is not done with his nation today either. This is a demonstration of his grace. See, even by saving a remnant of Israel, his wrath and his power and his glory and mercy are made manifest, just like we spoke of last time. And therefore, the gospel of grace shines against the backdrop of God's holy judgment. What is God doing in this world? He is making his glory known. He is using his grace to you and to me to display his glory among the people. His purpose is to make known the riches of his glory by saving those who don't deserve to be saved. Can we sit back and complain? Can we sit back and begin to question God's rule over this universe? Can we sit back and whine by the discomforts or the persecution that we are facing? When you consider the wrath of God, consider his power and his holiness, how much more ought we to respond by worshiping, giving thanks to God for his grace and his mercy in making something beautiful and something new, something Christ-like out of you and I to the praise of his glorious grace. Father, we thank you for your power. Or perhaps it sounds strange to thank you for your wrath. And yet that is the thing that we are saved from because of your grace. And so, Lord, if there is anyone listening to my voice here in this room or through the live stream, watching this at a later time, and they don't know if they're in the category of my people or not my people. They don't know if they are a son of the living God or if they're simply outside of that family. I pray that today would be the day that they turn to Christ. Put their trust in Christ alone for the salvation that can be theirs. And Lord, for those of us who have put our trust and our faith in Jesus Christ, I pray that we would respond with worship and thanksgiving. And that you would forgive us for contending with the one who made us. That we would recognize your right to accomplish your purposes in this world through us. And that we would contribute in every way possible to make your glory known among the nations, whether it's simply sharing the gospel with our friends or family or neighbors, or simply by allowing Christ-likeness to shine through us for the glory of God. God, would you show us how to do these things even this week so that you would be praised and that your glorious grace would be made known. In Jesus' name, amen.